Well, good morning. Glad you're here. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is where we are digging deep in these weeks as we are looking at the first seven verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Back in the fall of 1967, the principal at Henry Huff Elementary School in Glendale, Missouri, was a man whose name was David. I don't know why his parents did that to him, but they named him David. He was also in pursuit at that time of his doctoral work in education. He was trying to go from being Mr. David to being Dr. David, and he was using Henry Huff Elementary School as his laboratory. His thesis or his work involved trying to see if you could teach elementary school students the basic principles of government and of history by combining them together and having the students participate in their own development of their own government. So he wanted students to have a constitutional convention, create their own constitution, just like the founders did, and then establish government for fifth and sixth graders. So he was doing, the school was his lab, and he was writing his dissertation at the same time. Now, the reason I know all of this is because in 1967, I was a sixth grader at Henry Huff Elementary School. I was a part of that first constitutional convention that was held that year. And I had my sights set pretty early on that I wanted to be the president of the fifth and the sixth grade. Okay? And as it turned out, we learned a couple of things. We learned that the Constitutional Convention, getting a group of fifth and sixth graders together in school to write a constitution, that's just a bad idea, okay? That's like getting lots of kids in the kitchen and saying, make something without a recipe. And it just was a disaster. And so all fall, we had been working on trying to write this constitution, and we were nowhere. And it came time for Christmas break, and one of the teachers came to me and to Lisa Edelman and said, okay, it's crunch time. She didn't say that, but that was the idea. It is crunch time. We're supposed to have a constitution by now, and we've gotten nowhere. Over Christmas break, would you guys write a constitution? Well, I had a crush on Lisa Edelman, and she kind of liked me, as a matter of fact, as it turns out. And so I could think of nothing better than getting together with Lisa over Christmas break. And so one day, and by the way, if Lisa was here, she has this same memory just like I do. She came over to my house, and we had cream of mushroom soup and Werner's ginger ale. We put extra mushrooms in the cream of mushroom soup, and then we sat and we wrote the Constitution for the fifth and the sixth grade. Let me rephrase that. We sat and I dictated to her the Constitution for the fifth and the sixth grade. That's pretty much how it happened. I said, write this down. She wrote it down, and we wound up with the Constitution. Now, while I was writing the Constitution, I decided that we would do some things differently in the fifth and the sixth grade than the United States government. After all, we didn't just want to be copycats. We wanted to do something different. So I decided that it would be necessary for whoever was going to be elected president, he would need to attend both the House and the Senate meetings weekly. When the House and the Senate got together, the president should be there at both of those meetings. And I decided that in the Constitution that the House should meet when I had science class and the Senate should meet when I had math class. So at least once a week, I was going to get, if I got elected, I was going to get out of science and math at least once a week if this whole thing went through. And as it turned out, we brought back the Constitution. The Constitutional Convention ratified our work. And a few weeks later, we had the elections. And guess what? I became the first and I think only president of what we called the Republic of 56, fifth and sixth graders. That was where we got 56. So we became the first. I became the president, and the rest of the semester, I mean, once a week, I was out of math and I was out of science, and I loved it. Now, I thought about that this week when I was reading through 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is our fifth message in this series. We're looking at what the Apostle Paul has to say about how love is defined, what it looks like, and how far from real love we fall. And I say it's not just what love looks like, but it's what love does. Because the 15 descriptors that we find in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 are all verbs. These are all action words. So when it says love is patient, it's using patience as a verb. Love acts patiently, or love demonstrates patience. Love demonstrates kindness. It's all action words. And of course, the big idea in these verses is that we fall short of love and that we are almost always self-centered in our love, while God is always motivated by his kindness, concern for us, and his own glory. Okay? The Apostle John says, God is love, and these 15 verbs in 1 Corinthians 13 are all true about God. They all describe him and his words through his or his actions toward his people. We're going to read through the whole chapter again this morning. I think it's good for us just to read through this over and over again. Let us soak in it a little bit. And so this morning we'll ask God's Spirit to speak to us through his word. And it is my custom before we read through a passage that we ask God to open our eyes and hearts and give us the gift of illumination. So let's pray together and we'll ask God for that. Lord God, we come to you this morning. Our desire is that you would open our eyes and that we would see wonderful things in your word today. And Lord, we confess to you that our hearts and minds are quick to wander from your word. We don't love your word as we ought to. We cannot say with the psalmist that our soul is consumed with the longing for your rules at all times. We cannot say, as the psalmist does, that your testimonies are our delight, and we do not meditate on your truth as we should. And Lord, we confess that this morning. We ask you to forgive us for being slow of heart. We ask you to forgive us for being distracted, and we ask you to realign us, tune our hearts and minds to consider carefully what your word would say to us today, and make us quick to listen and quick to obey. Forgive us for our devotion to lesser things. Forgive us for all our sins, and thank you that you are a compassionate and merciful and forgiving God, and may we grow in our knowledge of who you are as a result, grow in our love for you this morning. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Here is the word of God for the people of God this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will cease, or they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. But we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And may God bless the reading of his word. So I was thinking about Henry Huff this week when I read through verse 5, the one where the little phrase we'll be looking at this morning, love is not self-seeking. Love does not seek its own. In the King James, love does not seeketh her own. In the ESV, love does not insist on its own way. Eugene Peterson paraphrases the verse saying, love isn't always me first. I was me first at Henry Huff. It was really all about me. I had my plan and wasn't really thinking about what would be best for anybody else. I was just thinking about what would serve me and my purposes. And you might say, well, that's pretty normal and natural for a 12-year-old to do that. I would say, you know what? It's pretty natural for a 50-year-old to do it. or a 70-year-old to do it, because it's naturally how we're wired. John Piper says, when you read 1 Corinthians 13, it's clear that the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is self. It's pride. It's arrogance. Love is always a me-first idea. There's a story told of a mom who was making cookies one afternoon. She was working hard. The kids could smell the cookies. They come running into the kitchen, and they were clamoring about who would get the first cookie. I want the first cookie. No, I want the first cookie. They were fighting over who's going to get the first cookie. And finally, the mom saw this was a teaching opportunity for the children. She looked at them, and she said, "Now, children," she said, "when the cookies come out, if Jesus was here, he would say, you should have the first cookie and would want the other one to go first." And the older brother turned to the younger brother and he said, "You be Jesus." We've got that kind of me first attitude, don't we? That's endemic in all of us. I guess the experiment that I went through in the fifth and sixth grade really did teach me a few things about real life government, about how many people are seeking their own way as they govern our country. But most of us we've got enough manners. We've been trained to be polite. We don't let our selfishness show. We don't put it on parade. We know enough to keep it hidden so that we don't look that way to other people. But I want to suggest to you this morning that every one of us, deep down inside, has a desire to insist on our own way. And you know you do. Come on, right? You know that all things being equal, you want things to go the way you want them to go. You're not thinking about how would this affect that person or this community. You're thinking about how would it affect me. This all goes back, by the way, to the rebellion of Genesis 3. Because when the enemy came, when the serpent came to the woman, what he tempted her with was the one thing God had said, don't do, don't eat of this tree. And he said, has God really said that? God has said that because he doesn't want you to be like him. And the woman looked at it, and what she was tempted with was to have it her way instead of having it God's way. She took the bite of the fruit, gave it to the man who was with her. Both of them were declaring in that act, we will have it our way, not your way. Thank you very much, God. That was the declaration they were making. You know, Burger King had that breakthrough advertising campaign years ago. We all were singing the jingle, have it your way, have it your way. We went around singing that, right? Because that was their differentiation point with McDonald's. At McDonald's, you get it the way McDonald's wants you to have it. But at Burger King, you can have it your way. You know what? According to the Guardian newspaper, you know what is the most often sung song at funerals in the United Kingdom? It is a song that singer-songwriter Paul Anka heard for the first time the same year that I was doing my class of 56. 1967, he was vacationing in the south of France, and he heard a song performed by a French pop star named Claude François, and the song was called Comme d'habitude. He had no idea what the French lyrics were, but he loved the melody. So he flew to Paris, and he negotiated the rights for that song. He said, I want to make that an American pop song. We'll have to write our own lyrics. And he got the rights for nothing. The songwriters that kept the melody as their own, but he got the rights to rewrite the song for nothing. So he came home, and he just set it aside for about a year. And one night, he was in Florida, and he was having dinner in Florida with Frank Sinatra. And at that dinner, Sinatra said, I am sick of the business, I'm fed up, I'm quitting, I'm just getting out. And Paul Anka, later that year in New York, was reflecting on that conversation, and he thought about this melody from France, and he thought, what would Frank Sinatra write to that melody? And he sat down at 1 in the morning, and he started writing, and he finished at 5 in the morning, as he wrote, and now the end is near, so I face the final curtain. And you know the song, it's that great anthem, that declaration that says, I'll do it, what? My way. Paul Anka says, 1 o'clock in the morning, I sat down at an old IBM electric typewriter and said, if Frank was writing this, what would he say? He said, I finished it at 5. I called Frank in Nevada at 5 in the morning. He was still up. It was Caesar's Palace. He was in Nevada. And I said, I got something for you. Something special. Sinatra recorded the song December 30th of 1968. It was released in 69, became a trademark hit for him. It was the song to stay in the top 40 in the United Kingdom longer than any other song. 75 weeks in the top 40. Now let me ask you. You want that song sung at your funeral? Is that the declaration you would like to make to your friends and your relatives about your life? Is that the statement you would like to have? Your legacy is you did it your way. The song is a modern hymn to self-reliance, self-determination, and the triumph of running your own life and calling your own shots. But really, is that what it's supposed to be all about? According to the Bible, that is exactly not what it should be all about. To stand up and say, I did it my way, is to publicly confess your sins. The truth is, all of us are what love is not. All of us are self-seeking. All of us are hardwired to insist on our own way. We want life to be about us. We want others to conform to our desires and preferences. And we all have that tendency in our own heart. We did an interview years ago with John Piper, and he said that his family knew that there were times when John would become cranky and irritable and impatient around the house when things were not going the way that he wanted them to go. And he said, my family, when I would act this way, had this habit. You know the worship song that goes, it's all about you, Jesus. You know, well, they would say, they'd look at him and go, it's all about you, Johnny. And that made him more cranky and more irritable when they would do that. But they were trying to make the point. When we get cranky and irritable and impatient because things aren't going our way, it's all about you, fill in your own name, right? Now, some of you are thinking, I am not really a self-seeking person. In fact, it doesn't have to be about me. I would actually prefer if I could just kind of fade into the background and nobody even knew I was here. I don't want it to be all about me. I want no attention drawn to me. Well, you know what? That's self-serving. To want to fade into the background and not be, that is just, because here's how you know it's self-serving, because if somebody comes up and wants to make it about you, if they want to make it about you, you get it cranky and irritable, don't you? You see, it's all about you as long as it works out the way you want it to work out. Well, you might ask, aren't there times when you ought to insist on your own way? I mean, if you're in a position of authority or leadership, isn't it your responsibility to sometimes say, look, this is the way we're going to do things. We're going to do it the way I say we should do it. Bosses have to do that, don't they? Parents have to do that, don't they? Teachers have to do that. And I get a witness, Carmen, do teachers have to do that? Yeah, this is the way we're going to do it. And you all are going to have to obey. Law enforcement personnel have to do that. But here's the point. When a parent or a teacher or an employer or a law enforcement agent says, it's going to be my way because this is how I want it to be and it's all about me, then they've twisted things. As opposed to saying, for the common good, because I've been put in a position of authority, we're going to go this way. And I have considered what would serve everybody the best, and that's why we're going this way. You see, then it's not all about you, but it's about your position of authority. Now, I have to stop here because this raises an issue. When you read 1 Corinthians 13, and it's describing God, right? God is patient. God is kind. God is not envious. God does not boast. God is not arrogant, not rude. God does not insist on his own way. Hang on, time out. Doesn't God insist on his own way? I mean, isn't that kind of the definition of God? Psalm 115, verse 2 says, our God is in the heaven. He does whatever pleases him. So is God somehow violating his own sense of what love is by insisting on his own way? Well, here's where we have to understand the central characteristic of authentic biblical agape love is that it puts the welfare of others ahead of self-interest. Okay? If you're going to sum up verses 4 through 7 and just find one way to put it all together, love puts the interests of others ahead of self-interest. That's really what this is saying. So while God does indeed insist on his own way, and he should, he does so because it is in our best interest for him to do so, and it is for his glory that he does so, and his glory is in our best interest as well. You see, God does it out of benevolence, not out of selfishness. God insists on his own way because it is right for us for him to do that. Let me give you an illustration. Your moms and dads, you got children who are naturally bent on insisting on their own way. When they were babies and they were hungry, they insisted that you meet their needs immediately, right? There was no arguing about it. You're going to do what I say you're going to do now. I don't care whether you're sleeping. I don't care whether you're tired. Do it. And as they got older, you saw that this root of selfishness was a pretty deep root. In fact, we have a term we use for 2 and 3-year-olds who are insisting on their own way. We say that those children are having a temper what? Tantrum, that's right. Now, as a parent, we start to work early to try to teach our sons and daughters that life would go better for them if they would submit their will to our will. We try to teach them to obey, and we use various forms of instruction and discipline to do that. But here's the key question. Are we training our kids to obey primarily for our sake or for their sake? I've seen parents who want their kids to obey only because it inconveniences the parent if the kids aren't obeying. They could care less whether you're disobeying if it doesn't inconvenience them. Those are self-serving parents. But most of us as parents want our kids to learn to obey because obedience is something they need to learn as a life skill. They're going to have to obey throughout their lives. They need to learn to subject their will. They need to learn how to obey for their own sake. So insisting on our way as parents is really the kindest thing we could do for our kids in these situations, as long as our insistence is not motivated by self, but motivated by their goodness. Well, the same is true with God. God insists on his own way, just like parents do, not primarily because he's self-seeking, but he insists on his own way for our sake, for our good, because everything in the universe functions better when it's done God's way. Okay? Life for you goes better God's way. Everything in the universe happens better if we're doing it God's way. So how is it that we became self-seeking, my way or the highway kind of people in the first place? Why is this our default? Well, again, it goes back to Genesis 3. Adam and Eve, before the fall, they loved God. They loved each other. They loved the created world more than they loved themselves. You got that? Now, this is key that you get this. They did love themselves, and you do too. And there's nothing wrong with having some self-interest involved. The question is self-interest at the top of the food chain or somewhere down below? All of us are going to act in our self-interest. We were created to act in our self-interest. And at some level, there's nothing wrong with acting in your self-interest, as long as your self-interest is not at the top of the hierarchical sense of things. Okay? So here are Adam and Eve in the garden. They love God supremely. They love one another unselfishly. They love the created world that God has made and given them to tend and to keep. And then, and by the way, Adam realized before the fall that his greatest joy and happiness was found when he loved and served and glorified God, loved Eve, and cared for the created world. So in other words, Adam knew it was in his self-interest to do this, to love God. Now, he was not doing it primarily for the perks, but he recognized that when he does it, life does go better for him. But when Adam rebelled against God, his thinking got corrupted and twisted. Part of what fell in Adam and in Eve was the mind. Or the Bible uses the term the heart, which we tend to think of as the emotions, but the heart is really the control center of the human being. And so what happened was the heart got twisted, and all of a sudden, what motivated Adam more than anything else was what's going to please me. Without regard for God or anybody else, all he was thinking about was what's going to please me. And we know this because as soon as the fall happened, God comes to Adam and he says, what happened here? And Adam, being the selfish person that he was, said, the woman you gave me, she did it. Not thinking of her, he's not thinking of God. He's blaming both of them for his own disobedience and his own wickedness. That's how his heart has been twisted. In fact, Adam, in his corrupted thinking, had moved from loving God to now hating God. Because now God became an impediment to Adam for his own self-seeking pleasure. When Adam said, I'm going to do what I want to do, and God said there are consequences, Adam hated God because that was an impediment to what Adam wanted to do. So it is the nature of a human being, apart from God, to set self up in the place of God and to make an idol out of self. Instead of being devoted to God and loving Him, we are devoted to self and we love us. That's how our hearts got twisted. But when God redeems a person, we see our self-love for what it is, and we repent. We turn away from serving self and self-love, and God restores in us a desire that has been dormant ever since Adam's rebellion, and that is a desire to honor and serve and love God and care for the needs of others. That desire was put to death when we rebelled, and that's a desire that God brings alive again when He redeems a person. Now, it comes alive again, but it still wars against our own selfish desire. Our selfish desire is not eradicated, so now we have this battle that goes on between a desire to love God and a desire to love self, which is why you read Romans 7, there are things I hate, Paul says, I end up doing. Things I don't want to do, I do. The things I do want to do, I don't do. Oh, wretched man that I am. The battle's going on. We still have old habits, old patterns, old desires that keep us from loving God and others as we should. But now we can see our self-serving love for what it is, an ugly sin. Now we have the capacity and the power to love God and others in a selfless way because we have the source of selfless love living in us and living through us. Jesus is, of course, both the source and the model for what this selfless love looks like, what it looks like not to seek your own. In fact, Jesus never insisted on His own way. His will was to do the will of the one who sent Him, the will of the Father. John 4, right after the encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well, you know the story. Jesus is at the well with the Samaritan woman. They have this encounter. She goes into town, starts telling everybody who she just met. And in verse 31 of John 4, the disciples were urging Jesus, saying, Rabbi, eat. But He said to them, I have food to eat that you don't know about. So the disciples said to one another, has He brought something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and accomplish His work. Jesus was not self-seeking. He was seeking to do the will of the one who sent Him. And in fact, He said, my very source of life, my very sustenance comes from doing the will of the one who sent me. Mark chapter 3. The disciples come to Jesus. They say, your mother and your brothers are outside. They'd like to see you. Jesus says, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around, He said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father, he is my brother, sister, and mother. He's saying, family relationship really comes down to those who put self aside and live to serve God. And of course, the final act of Jesus expressing His own putting to death of self and not living for self comes in the Garden of Gethsemane, doesn't it? The scene where Jesus goes off to pray after the Passover meal with His disciples. And He says, you guys stay here, I'm going over here to pray. And in Matthew 26, it says that Jesus offered what has to be the most poignant prayer anywhere in Scripture. When He says, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Then what's He say? Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Not as I will, but you will. Love is self-seeking. Or love is not self-seeking. Love is not as I will, but as you will. The ultimate expression of love for us is that statement. Not as I will, but as you will. God, I want to do what you want more than to eat, more than to have a family. I want to do the will of the one who sent me because that's my very life. What's the opposite of a self-seeking spirit? It's a gracious spirit. A self-seeking person says it's got to be about me. A gracious person says, no, it doesn't. Gracious person says, not everybody has to think like I do. Not everybody has to like the same stuff I like. A gracious spirit says, I can learn from other people. It's a spirit that says, I'm not always right about everything. A gracious spirit says, my way of doing things is not necessarily the best way. It's just a different way. Another person's way of doing something isn't necessarily wrong. It's just different. In some cases, it may be better. Is that how you think? Are those thoughts? Those are the thoughts of a gracious person who is not insisting on his own way. And a gracious spirit is a spirit that says, it really isn't about what I want to do anyway, or about what I think is right. It's about what God would have me do. It's about his will, his purposes, his desires, his design for my life. It's about his kingdom, not my kingdom. Jonathan Edwards, in his sermons on 1 Corinthians 13, made the point that when we give up our self-seeking ways and surrender to Jesus and his plan for our lives, we are serving our own interests in doing so. You realize that? To trust Jesus, there's a self-seeking part of that. It is not the primary motivation, but how many of you are glad you're going to heaven? There's a self-seeking side of serving Jesus. Edwards makes the clear point, though, that we will never know the blessing of God as long as we continue insisting on our own way. We have to stop our self-seeking ways, and when we do, then our self-interests are best served. Get it? When you stop seeking your way, you are pursuing what is best for you. And that, there's a long quote from Edwards that I want to read. Now, in fact, I thought I'll just read it, and then I thought, no, I better put it up on the screen, and we better look at it. We'll just go slowly through it, because I think I read this, and it was convicting, and it was powerful. But I want us to read it together, and I want us to read it as we prepare to come to the Lord's table this morning. So I want us to be ready to receive the bread and the cup with these thoughts in mind. So if we can kill both the house lights and the lights and the pulpit light, and just put up this, and let me read through it with you. It's from the book Charity and Its Fruits, Chapter 8, which I would commend to you. Go ahead. There should be more there. And I don't have the clicker, do I? There we go, okay. Edwards says this, "You are not your own. You have not made yourself, and you were not made for yourself. You are not the author or the end of your own being. You can't uphold yourself, you aren't able to provide for yourself, and you can't depend on yourself. There is another there is another who has made you, who preserves you, and provides for you, and on whom you are dependent. He has made you for himself and for the good of your fellow creatures, not just for yourself. He has placed before you higher and nobler ends than self, including the welfare of your fellow men, and of society, and the interests of his kingdom. And it's only for these that you should live, not only in time, but for eternity. Therefore, from now on, you must not treat yourself as your own by seeking your own interests or pleasures only, or even chiefly. If you do, you will be guilty of robbing Christ. And as you are not your own, so nothing that you have is your own. Your abilities of body and mind, your outward possessions, your time, talents, influences, comforts, none of them are your own. Nor have you any right to use them as if you had absolute property of them. That's what you'll be prone to do if you imagine that these things exist only for your own private benefit and not for the honor of Christ and for the good of your fellow men. If you place your happiness in God, in glorifying Him and in serving Him by doing good, in this way, above all others, you will promote your wealth and honor and pleasure here below and obtain hereafter a crown of unfading glory and pleasures forevermore at God's right hand. If you seek not your own, but the things of Christ and the good of your fellow man, God himself will be yours, and Christ will be yours, and the Holy Spirit will be yours, and all things yours. God is ours, Christ is ours, and the Holy Spirit is ours, not because of anything that we've done, but because of what Jesus did. And that's what we acknowledge when we come to the communion table every week. When we come and receive the elements, we are saying, I am not my own, I've been bought with a price. Therefore, I will glorify God in my body, in my words, in my actions, and I will place above my self-interest the interests of God and the interests of others. So we're going to come this morning to receive the elements and take the Lord's Supper together. For those of you who are visiting with us, we're glad you're here. Our practice at Redeemer is to open up the communion table for all who know and love Christ. This is a family meal. And as long as Christ is yours, as long as you are Christ's, then the table belongs to you and the food belongs to you. If you're here this morning and you're living for self and not for Christ, you are living a self-seeking, self-serving life. Christ has been off to the side. Maybe you've never surrendered your life to Christ. I'd love to talk to you about what it means to live fully for Christ, what it means to live with Him as the most important part of your life, surrendering all to Him. Rather than coming and taking communion, if you have any question about whether or not you belong to Christ, let's talk after the service about that. But for the rest of us, we'll come down the outer aisles, we'll receive the bread and the cup, come back through the center aisle, go back to your seats, taking the elements with you, and we'll take communion together once we do that.